Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We take up where we left off last week. We finished chapter 2 and made it as far as verse 5 in chapter 3, considering this call by God to Moses to return to Egypt and lead his people out. And we have observed that the pattern of Moses' call prepares us for the call of Christ to be our Savior, which prescribes for us our call. We made a distinction last week that the Reformers sometimes made in different ways. Some people use this language, a distinction between our little c, lowercase c callings, and uppercase big C calling. The little c callings is our job, our vocation, our role, which may be various, of course, and may change even over the course of our life. But each of us, as a believer in Christ, has one call: to seek the kingdom, to seek the rule of Jesus Christ, seek the rule of Jesus Christ over every aspect of our lives, and which we discover to be a blessing and to bring peace and holistic relief and release from every form of oppression, as we noticed in chapter 1. And seeking the kingdom, the rule of Christ, also mercifully extends to other people. That we're called to extend the kingdom of God by uniting people to King Jesus so that they might experience that blessing as well. The question that this passage, verses 6 to 9, answers for us is why we must seek that call. That's what I want you to notice as we go back to chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's begin reading there and read all the way to verse 9. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you open our eyes to see beautiful things in this portion of your word, and would your spirit fall with power on this word to make it effective in our lives. Bring it with power. Cause it to work its way out of us in full conviction. Bring those who are unconverted to faith for the first time in Jesus Christ. Please bring us into a state of obedience. Bring us into a state of encouragement by the spirit of encouragement, that other comforter breathing on the very word of God into our souls. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. And God's people said together, Amen. I think the best historical book I've ever read is Unbroken by Laura Hildebrand about Louis Zamperini and his survival story of the Second World War. Zamperini was an Olympic star in 1936 Olympics, and then was drafted into the military and then crashed with his other airmen in a B-24 in the Pacific Ocean. Only three of them survived, Zamperini and his two colleagues named Phil and Mac, a tail gunner. And as they rummaged around in the plane to find the survival kit, they found it wasn't the typical standard issue one. People had pillaged some necessary supplies out of it. They did have two rafts, and on the two rafts they had several pints of water. They had some sea dye. They had some flares. They had a fishing line. And they had six military issue chocolate bars. Zamperini assessed the situation quickly. Phil was in very serious condition in his injuries, and Mac was a total mess. He was panicky. So Zamperini became the leader, and he said, look, we've got enough water, and if we ration these chocolate bars appropriately so each of us has an equal amount every day, we can perhaps survive long enough till they find us. So we're going to hold these back. We're going to divide them up evenly through the day, every day, until somebody comes and rescues us. Zamperini and his friend fell asleep. Phil fell asleep, but Mac, who was still in a panic, grabbed the bars, the chocolate bars, ate all six of them all at once. Now Zamperini, before I complete that story, he went on for 47 days, the longest survival story at sea, of those lost at sea in history. If he survives 47 days at sea, only to be picked up by a Japanese trawler and then put into a Japanese prison camp till the end of the war, and tormented unspeakably. When he came back to the States, there wasn't the PTSD, of course, diagnosis, but that's clearly what he had, and understandably so. He nearly wrecked his own life, nearly wrecked his family, until he went to a Billy Graham crusade and there heard the gospel and went forward and committed his life to Jesus Christ. And Jesus made a profound difference in his life for the rest of his life. For 60 plus years, he gave his life in the name of Christ to at-risk kids. Just died a couple of years ago. And so even though Hildebrand doesn't write the story from a Christian perspective, you can't help but think, as a Christian, you have to realize that Zamperini is recalling all of these incidents through his lens as a Christian and gaining new insights into the gospel all along the way, including this very dark incident of Mac eating selfishly the six chocolate bars. Zamperini thought it was one of the most, if not the most, egregiously selfish act he had ever witnessed. He was infuriated. Why? Because here this man had what he needed to live. But without thinking about his colleagues, that they also needed what he had, he consumed it all in himself. He had what he needed to live, and they needed what he had. And so it is with the call of God on us to seek first the kingdom of God. When we seek first the kingdom, when we seek the rule of Christ, we find that Christ in his good and gracious and comprehensive rule provides everything that we need. And they, the rest of the world, who don't know Christ in this way, need what we have. Christ has given us the privilege of extending that to them. I want you to notice how it unfolds in this story, beginning in verses 3 through 6, where here God says to us through Moses, anticipating Christ, that Christ, the King Christ, gives us everything, provides everything that we need, especially the comfort of his presence. The promise of his presence. How do we learn it in this passage? First of all, by the fire. The focus of the burning bush, this bush that kept burning, but it wasn't consumed. The focus is not on the bush. That got Moses' attention, but the focus is not on the bush. The focus is on the fire. And remember, we've said that there are these motifs that we will observe through the book of Exodus that will inform us about our redemption and point us forward to Christ. And so when we come to a rock, when we come to water, when we come to Mount Horeb, we know we are cued. Here he is teaching something about the nature of our redemption. And whenever we come to fire, we know God is teaching us something about the nature of his redemption in Jesus Christ. And what is it? God is with us. Fire always represents in the book of Exodus the presence of God. So we encounter it here in chapter 3. We'll see it again in chapter 13. We'll see it again in chapter 14. We'll see it again in chapter 19. We'll see it in chapter 24. In every case, God is saying, I am with you. And just in case we miss it, here in verse 2, he shows us that he is clearly with Moses and will be with his people because, he tells us, the angel of the Lord appeared in the fire. Who is the angel of the Lord? We put all of the biblical information that we have in the Old Testament together. We get that this is God himself revealing himself in a pre-incarnate way as the Christ. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. How do we know that? A couple of ways. Number one, look at verse 4. This is God. It's not just any angel. The Lord saw that he'd gone over to God, called him from within the bush. Now we're told in verse 2 it's the angel of the Lord. In verse 4 we said the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And how do we know it is the Christ? Well, here's another very important key to reading the Old Testament. That wherever you find a function of one of the persons of the Godhead, you find the presence and the activity of that person of the Godhead. God the Father calls. Whenever there is calling, that is the Father calling. The Spirit purifies. The Spirit comforts. Wherever you find God comforting and purifying, that's the work of the Spirit. And wherever you see the gap between heaven and earth being bridged, wherever you see mediation, wherever you see God with his people, that is the function of the second person of the Godhead. That is the presence of Christ. John Calvin said, the ancients of the church have rightly understood this to be the eternal Son of God in respect to his office as mediator. You see, we're not reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament. We are reading the Old Testament and reading out of it the details that God is weaving together for his people to show them how he is going to redeem them. And he is going to redeem them not impersonally, but personally, through a Christ who would be with them and eventually would put flesh on these promises. I am with you. God's promise is his presence. There's something else we need to learn from Moses about the presence of God, and that's the necessity of it. That it's not only there for us in our calling, it is essential for us in our calling. If you cast forward in the book of Exodus to chapter 33, which we'll refer to a lot because it's referred to a lot in the Bible, this incident where where Moses goes up on the mountain and he's going to get the law. The law that God says that if you keep it, life will go well with you. I'm giving this to you so that life will go well with you. So God graciously gives to Moses his law. And he also, in revealing the sacrifices, shows them that they're not able to keep the law on their own. They'll only be able to keep it through the Lamb. But while Moses is up there, the people down in the valley said, well, Moses was our God and our connection to God, and God killed him, so we're on our own. We better come up with our own God. So let's think of the most impressive, the most powerful thing that we possibly can. Let's make a God that looks like a cow. And let's make, no, it was just one of them, but two of them. And you become what you think your gods are. So they became like animals. unspeakably immoral. Moses comes down from this gracious revelation he's given. He sees people acting like animals in utter ingratitude. He's infuriated. He breaks the tablets. He goes back up to the mountain and he says to God, "I'm not sure that you can take us into the promised land. I'm not sure that you're not going to kill us. I'm not sure that you can put up with us if you have the temperament to take us into the promised land." Now, all of this is testing Moses. God is testing Moses to bring out, not to see what he does, but to bring out of him the characteristics of our Redeemer. And so God says to Moses, among other things, "Okay, I'm not going to kill everybody, but neither am I going to go with you. You go on. I'm going to stay here." Oh, God had no intention of doing that, but he's bringing out of Moses the characteristics of our Redeemer. And what does Moses say? "I'm not going anywhere unless you go with us. Unless your presence goes up with us, I'm not moving. We're not going anywhere. We cannot move. We cannot make this trek. We cannot endure without you, without being in your presence." God was bringing out of Moses this truth that when we follow Christ and Christ is with us, we may go in the direction that he wants us to go, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the terror. But at the same time, we must not go anywhere without Christ. Now, you know, this became a very important promise to me as a young pastor. In fact, before I'd even graduated from seminary, I was given a call to the pastor of this church that had gone through a split. It was a terrible disruption, and a vast majority of the people had left, and this church for 50 years had chewed up every pastor that they'd ever had. And so he asked me to consider that, and I said, "No, I don't want to go there." But I felt this tug in my heart. All my counselors were saying to me, "You need to take that call." I said, "I want to go to those people. Those people are mean. Those people have chewed up pastors in the past. Who am I? I don't even know. I haven't graduated from seminary yet. I know less than nothing." And one of my mentors said to me, "You need to talk to God like Moses talked to him. You need to say, if you're calling me to this, I'm not going anywhere without your presence." It wasn't meaning that I had to do a deal with God. I'd rather I had to get in the frame. I had to allow the Lord to get me in the frame of mind that I was depending consciously on the Lord's presence and not going ahead of him, not trying to do anything on my own. I stayed up all night, not because I'm godly, but because I was scared to death, asking the Lord, "I cannot go forward unless you go with me." He gave me that assurance. It's a challenge to each of us who are prone to say, "Lord, that's where I want to go, because that's where my life would be successful. That's what I need. That's where I want my children to be. This is what I want to do. Now you come on and go with me." And this kind of passage tells us, you are called by God, yes, and the first response you should make is, "I'm going to make sure that you're leading and I'm following. So I can't go anywhere without your presence." That was a major emphasis of the Reformation. This is Reformation Sunday. So this is a major emphasis of Reformation, that we are living constantly coram Deo, in the presence of God, living consciously in the realization that God, we are in God's presence in everything that we're doing. Should meet with his approval and be consciously dependent on his provision. Well, not only do we have the promise of his presence, we have the promise of his presence with ornery people. The promise of his presence with sinful people. When Moses was talking with the Lord in Exodus 33, he's saying, you know, I'm not sure that you can lead a stiff-necked people, a rebellious people. These people are not going to quit this kind of thing, God. I know them. They're going to continue. When you say, I want to lead you, instead of having a supple neck, they're going to have a stiff neck, and they're going to dig in, and they're going to rebel. And I want to make sure, before I get out of the desert with them, you don't kill them all, and we make it to the promised land. How does God assure him? By causing him to remember the promise that he gave him in this text. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What difference would that make? A couple of things. One is that the people can know, and we must remember as well, that when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he means he currently is. Jesus said in Matthew 22, he said, here's the proof of the resurrection. God's not the God of the dead. He's God of the living. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is living now, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living now. They're witnesses around his throne. In effect, when the people of God are rebellious, when they're wandering, when they're stiff-necked, in effect, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are saying, don't give up on them. Don't turn back on them. You made promises to us that you were going to bring the Messiah through our line. And you would not quit redeeming until you brought his kingdom to perfection. That's one way it assures us. The other way this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob assures us is because when we think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we realize that they were not good people. Just think about Abraham. He was called while he was a moon worshiper, while he was an idol worshiper. He had lots of stuff. He was a materialist. And so God called him. I want you to come. I want you to go to the promised land. That's where I'm going to bring the Messiah. I'm going to bring you into this place where the Messiah is going to do his work. So come on over here. Let's go, Abraham. And Abraham starts moving with all of this stuff. And then he bogs down about halfway there in Haran. And he stops. And God has to call him again. And then he starts moving again, and then Abraham finds that there's a famine in the land, and he despairs. He thinks God can't possibly take care of me, so he goes to the pagans and gets food and makes a big mess of things, including lying about his wife. And God gets him out of that, gets him moving again. He lies about his wife again. Abraham was not a great guy. But somehow God overcame Abraham and continued to give him the gift of repentance, turning him back again and again and again because he made a promise to us to bring Christ to us. What about Isaac? Don't know much about Isaac. We don't know much about Isaac because there's not much good to tell about Isaac. Isaac played favorites in his home. His favorite was the son who was a hunter and bring home venison. And he didn't like Jacob much because he was always home in the kitchen and so forth. He just cooked the stuff. He loved Esau. And Isaac played favorites. He was indulgent, it seems. He wanted to bless his sons the way he wanted to bless them and not the way God wanted to bless them. But God somehow overcame him. And then there's Jacob. Do I need to tell you about Jacob? Jacob, the conniver, even in the womb with his twin, trying to pull him out of the way so he could be first, and then lying and stealing and cheating and leadership averse, to put it mildly, when he puts his wife and his children and everybody ahead of him just in case Esau starts hacking away, he has a chance to run. Jacob's not an admirable guy. And God says, I'm the God of Abraham, and I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. And if I can be their God, I can be your God. If I can remain present with them and push them, lead them in a faithful direction, I can endure with you too. You have what you need in King Jesus, a merciful King Jesus. And the world needs what you have. Moses, he says in the last part of the passage, Moses, I have heard the heart cry of my people. I've seen that they're oppressed. I want you to go and deliver them. God the Father is a people God. Now that's a radically different kind of God from the kind Moses would have been catechized about in Egypt. Those gods were malevolent and self-consumed and violent and capricious. They didn't care about people. They prescribed for people to be sacrificed. This is a God who loves people whom he has made in his image and sent his son to die for these people that they might live as people in his kingdom to come. And when Christ came to earth, what did he do? He ministered to people. As a friend of mine said, when he would heal the lepers, when he would raise the dead, when he fed the hungry, he was reaching into the perfect future kingdom and yanking out of it, back to the present, the benefits that are coming to people. Why is that significant? I love our Reformed doctrine of vocation, or what the Reformers brought to the people of God when they start talking about their priesthood. They liberated the church people who thought that ministry could only be conducted by the professionals. And instead they said, no, when you come to Christ and you receive the gift of righteousness as a free gift by faith alone, it sets you free to work, no longer trying to earn your favor, but work in response to that grace, in imitation of Christ and in cooperation with Christ. He dignifies you by including you in his work. I love that Reformed doctrine of vocation, which says your work as a gardener has as much dignity as the work of the pastor. Your work as a physician has as much dignity as the work of the missionary. Your work as a teacher, as a lawyer, whatever, has as much dignity as a relief worker. God imbues your vocation with dignity, and through it you worship and work to the glory of God. That's a beautiful doctrine. But here's the problem. It's not new. It's not new with people who are writing today. It wasn't new with Abraham Kuyper. It goes all the way back to the Bible when God commissioned man and woman to subdue the earth and take dominion over it. But here's the problem, that we often stop with that vocation. We often stop and say, so God is glorified and magnified by just doing my work, period. Well, that's true, but it's not enough. Your little C calling, your vocation, your job, your role is a means to an end. It is an instrument. Now you say, oh, you're going back to that old separatistic past that we were delivered from. No, I'm not being any more undignifying of your job by calling it a means to an end than I am by calling the Lord's Supper a means to an end. We don't stop at the Lord's Supper. We don't come up and get some juice and bread and say, oh, now I'm full. We don't give you enough for that. It's a means to an end. It's a means of grace where you are catapulted toward, this is what Jesus did for me, and it motivates you and empowers you to do other things. Your job is a means to an end. That end is this: blessing people. You seek the kingdom by leveraging your little C vocation, role, little C calling. You leverage that for uniting people to King Jesus that they might experience shalom, the comprehensive blessing of God. Whatever your job, whatever your role, whatever your vocation, it is ultimately for the sake of bringing the blessing of the kingdom of God to bear on people. People. Let me give you a silly example. I love growing grass. This kind of grass, not that kind of grass. love growing grass. It's a sad time for me. It's a sad time for me when the grass growing season is over. And so my wife years ago allowed me to build this wonderful lawn because it was going to bless the children and be a tool for us for entertaining and blessing people and fellowship and so forth. And so when I work in my yard, I often think, I am doing this for the glory of God. I'm getting my fingers dirty for the glory. God is glorified by growing grass and doing my yard work and so forth, but I can forget about the people. So like when I say to my children, don't play on the grass. Or when people come to my house, not you, but other people come to my house, and I think, they're trampling all over my grass. I've missed the point. Growing the grass is for the sake of blessing people. So what has God given you to do? What's your little C calling? You build houses. Wonderful. Why? To make a living. Wonderful. God blesses that. What else? No, you build houses for people made in the image of God to give them dignified shelter. Because all broken humanity is looking for shelter after the fall. You're a lawyer. Wonderful. Why are you doing that? Make a living? Good. That's great. What else? You are a lawyer seeking justice for people made in the image of God. And in so doing, you are, or should be, explaining to them, I am reaching into that kingdom which is to come, which will be perfect in its righteousness, and I'm yanking back from it justice for you at the present, that you might have a longing for that perfect kingdom to come. You're a physician. You are yanking back from that kingdom which is to come into the present, the healing of the body, which will only perfectly occur in that which is to come. God gives you that calling for the blessing of people, that they might have a foretaste of the kingdom to come. You're a minister. Why? Because of the people. I have a friend who says, I could get a lot done in the ministry if it weren't for the people. That kind of misses the point. People, that we are called to unite people to King Jesus for their blessing, because he tells us in his word that when people come to King Jesus, he comprehensively blesses their lives and engages them for that day when they will be perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of King Jesus for all of eternity. What's a sermon on Reformation Day without not only the mention of John Calvin, but now Martin Luther. Martin Luther, one of the forerunners of the Reformation, of course, and insisted, taught the church that the justified person will live by faith alone, by receiving grace alone through faith. The way Martin Luther introduced that to people and the implications of it was by translating the Bible into words that they could understand. They didn't let the lay people read the Bible. They didn't think they were worthy of it. So he translated into German. And that meant he had to teach his children. He even had to teach his wife, who had been a nun. He had to teach her the Bible. She had never known the Bible. And one day he's reading the Bible to his family. And he's coming through Genesis. He came to the story of Abraham called to take Isaac up on the mountain and to sacrifice him. And he's reading it with the great drama, and he reads where Abraham pulls back his knife to slay Isaac, and Katie, his wife, said, "Stop, that's not true. God would never tell a father to kill his son." And Martin Luther said, "But Katie, he did. He killed his son so that Abraham would not have to, so that you and I would not have to. God so loved the people of the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who so loved the people of the world that he laid down his life as a sacrifice." And Christ so loves the people of His church that He gives us and entrusts to us the joy and dignity of answering His call, of seeking the kingdom, not just for our own sakes, but for those around us. You have everything that you need. You have Jesus Christ. And the world needs what you have. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, cause the word of the gospel preached to this pastor and his people to go down into good soil, deep, might bear much fruit for the kingdom of God, for the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.